Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me back to Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. Hebrews 10, it is great to have you here so that you can catch the introduction to this morning's message after the fact. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with the story of Robertson McQuilkin. I'm going to share a little bit of that with you if you're not. He was the president of Columbia International University, a Bible college, Bible university, back in the 80s into the 90s. And in 1990, due to circumstances in his home, particularly with his wife having Alzheimer's, he came to the conclusion that he needed to resign his position as the president there at the college and move home to take care of her full time as his job. And I want to share with you a little bit. There's a book that's been written where he shares some thoughts from that. And I want to share what he wrote as a letter to really their constituents. He'd already shared with the board his decision. He then, in chapel, announced the decision to the students after having been the president for 22 years, and then writes this letter. He says, 22 years is a long time, but then again, it can be shorter than one anticipates. How do you say goodbye to friends that you do not wish to leave? The decision to come to Columbia was the most difficult I have had to make, and the decision to leave 22 years later, though painful, was one of the easiest. It was almost as if God engineered the circumstances so that I had no alternatives. Let me explain. My dear wife Muriel has been in failing health, mental health for about 12 years. So far, I've been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia. But recently, it has become more apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I am away from her. It is not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. Perhaps it would help you understand if I shared with you what I shared in chapel at the time of the announcement of my resignation. The decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as I told the students and faculty, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it, but so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there's more. I love Muriel. She's a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of the wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit, tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. It's an incredible story to read, and really there's much more that could be said. He walks through his book here and goes through vows to say, you know what, here's what we promised to each other, here's what she did, and here's what I need to do in light of the vows that I have made, this covenant that they made together in marriage. And so he made the decision in 1990, went on to care for his wife for the next 13 years until the Lord called her home back in 2003. Really an exemplary story of what commitment in marriage should look like. There's an article out there as well that he wrote called Living by Vows. And the text in front of us, albeit different, does present us this evening with a covenant, an agreement that was made. And yet it's really a humbling and staggering covenant because it is a unilateral covenant. Usually when we think of covenants, it's like two parties coming together and mutually agreeing. The covenant that is presented to us in the text of Hebrews chapter 10 is God saying, here's my covenant to you. Here's my commitment to you. And it's astounding. Not only is it a unilateral covenant, it's an unconditional covenant. God is saying, here's what I'm going to do. And it is not like, well, if you hold up your end of the bargain, right? We can end up with this thought of like, well, if I do this, then God will do this. And almost a sort of cause effect. That is not what's going on in the covenant that's discussed in Hebrews chapter 10. But it is not only unilateral and unconditional, it is merciful. It is absolutely undeserved. And in it, God's love for us is on display. And I would remind us then, coming out of that, this wonderful relationship, this wonderful commitment that we can have with God because of the covenant, because of Jesus Christ, drives then certain responses on our behalf. It drives then certain actions. We looked at those this morning. So if this is true, if God is so committed to you in this way, draw near to him. Like with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having your heart sprinkled, right? To go, hey, you know what? Because I am clean in God's sight, because of this relationship I can have, draw near. Don't lose that. Don't walk into tomorrow and forget that. It is a continual command. And then not only to draw near, as we saw this morning, but to hold fast, to go in light of this commitment, in light of this relationship, to hold on. Like again, from a human level, I read a book like A Promise Kept by Robertson McQuilkin, and his example is challenging. To go, you know what? What is love if untested? Marriage must hold on. I'm like, wow, that's good. Okay. But to realize, actually, for you as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to hold fast to what you've believed. Realizing at the same time, as hard as you hold on, God's got you better. He's holding on to you more firmly and more securely and will never let you go. And then third, even to be reminded then, there's a need for us to look at one another, to consider one another, and to seek to stimulate love and good works, to provoke to love and good works in our midst as we gather together. So we come back to the text of Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. I want us to see then this flow that leads up to this incredible covenant of what's taking place. There's Hebrews 10, as you probably would guess from previous times of communion and different things, like this is a tapestry of text that's really hard for me to separate out. So that's why we're coming back to the beginning here this evening. We're going to back all the way up to verse 1 in just a moment. But I'll put you on the spot. It's not Wednesday, and I always say that, and then I don't put you on the spot. I am going to put you on the spot this time. I told you this morning in Hebrews, we're being told, here's who Jesus is. Here's the one who is making this covenant. He's this mediator of this covenant. So what does Hebrews tell us about Jesus? You can like say it if you're really proper and you want to raise your hand, it's fine. Don's not, that's good. Don?
He's better than the law,
right? Very good. That particularly comes up in Hebrews chapter 8 in a contrast between this covenant with Jesus and this covenant of the law. He is better. What else? Okay? He is the one who starts and absolutely completes, perfects our faith. Hebrews 12. He's a better priest. All the way back, starting in Hebrews 4, into Hebrews 5, into Hebrews 7. To go, you don't need some man to go talk to. Like Hebrews 5 lays that out and says, for every priest is taken from among men and ordained to, before men and things pertaining to God, but he has to offer for himself both gifts and sacrifices because he's a sinner, but Jesus doesn't because he's perfect. Like what better priest can you have than one who can like be your priest and go, I'll just go talk to my dad about that. Like on top of that, Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 14, presents him as the priest who is in heaven. Like he doesn't have to like stay here on earth and talk to God in heaven. Like he's in God's presence. He's a better priest. So he's better than the law. He's a better priest. He's the author and finisher of our faith. What else? Okay, Hebrews 1. Very good. Like this is God's glory in a man. There's a lot in Hebrews 1, right? He's the creator of all. What else? Okay, very good. He is the ultimate revelation. God in all kinds of ways and all kinds of times spoke to us by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, the heir of all things, by whom he made the world. Again, Hebrews 1. Frank. Good. He He is the object of our faith, the one we have believed on, the one who redeemed them, even though they were waiting for the promise to come. You could go to Hebrews 2 and know that he's better than the angels. You could go to Hebrews 3 and 4 and be reminded he's better than Joshua and he's better than Moses. We've already talked about the fact that he's better than the priests. We could go on and say, and he's better than the tabernacle, and he's better than the sacrifices. And it goes on and on and on to go, look at who Jesus is. This is the one God has given for which we might have relationship to God. When we come to Hebrews 10 as a chapter, we're pointed back to the law. We're pointed back to the sacrifices of the law. We're pointed back to the priesthood. It's as though we're going through all that he's covered so far, summarizing it before saying, now live in faith, chapter 11, and run in faith, chapter 12. We could summarize the first 9 verses of Hebrews chapter 10 this way. Remember the past? Like, think about what it used to be like. Okay? We do that today, right? There's times where when we look back at the past, we kind of do so like, remember the glory days? Remember the good old days? And yet, on the other hand, there are parts of the past we look back and be like, I'm really glad we don't still do that. I think when you get through verses 1 through 9, you're not looking back and go, man, those were the good old days. You're looking at verses 1 through 9 going, man, I'm really glad we don't do that. I told you that recently at communion. Like, aren't you glad it's communion? Lord's table, broken bread, cup, rather than going sacrifice, right? Rather than going feasts. Let's read the first 9 verses, and then we'll walk through them very quickly and comparatively. It says in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, speaking of Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, it's going back to an allusion from Hebrews 8. He takes away that first covenant, that law, so that there would be this new covenant, this new arrangement and agreement. When you remember the past and you look at all the sacrifices and the system that was in place, realize how repetitive it was, right? It comes up a number of times in the text here. You'll see it in verse 1 as one example. These sacrifices were offered year after year after year. Later on in verse 11, which we did not read yet, he says, every high priest or every priest stands daily, not occasionally, not weekly. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. The point that's implicit to us is the sin never stopped, so the sacrifices never stopped. There were more animals whose lives would be given, whose blood would be shed to temporarily cover over mankind's sin, awaiting full payment one day through Jesus Christ. In fact, that comes up here in just a little bit. The sacrifices are not only repetitive, we could say those sacrifices were instructive or commemorative. Look at verse 3. It says, in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. I think it was when we worked through Hebrews 4 and 5 quite a while ago. I used the example with you of the check engine light that comes on in your car. I don't know how you feel with those. I really don't like that. Is it a big deal? Is it not a big deal? It seems like always it's an oxygen sensor, right? Or maybe it's your gas cap if you're fortunate. But it comes on. Or maybe you get the light that's like your oil chain needs to be changed. Right? We have all these systems that are to remind us, hey, attention is needed, take care of something. In essence, the sacrificial system was to remind God's people, you're sinful, you need a Savior. Attention is needed to cover your sins, deal with them. And it is different, please understand that it is different, but in a small way, communion ought to do the same thing for us as we examine ourselves, to go, okay, here we are again to rejoice in the work of Christ. Is there any sin that I need to deal with to make right? But for within the sacrificial system, it was this way of reminding them over and over and over again. I was thinking about the analogy, and this probably is a poor analogy, but I'll do my best. Like, if there was a car out there today that you were told, you know what, the check engine light never comes on. In fact, no maintenance is ever needed. In fact, no gas is ever needed. I know some of you are already like, I know. No electricity is ever needed. Okay? It's completely maintenance-free. But you know what? That car is going to cost you $100,000. Some of you are like, I don't care. Sign me up. No maintenance, no lights, no fuel. It's all taken care of. It just goes. Be like, okay, great. Good deal. I'll do that. To realize, you know, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system needed maintenance over and over and over again. And the point that he's going to make here is that the sacrifice that was given through Jesus Christ does not require any maintenance. It doesn't require any additions. It is completely, eternally sufficient, for which we ought to praise God. And we then ought to capitalize on to say, so I will draw near, I will hold fast, I will consider one another. While those sacrifices were repetitive, they were instructive. Third, consider the reality, they were ineffective. The text goes to great lengths over and over to point this out so that you don't get mixed up. Like, those sacrifices could never fully take care of the problem. More maintenance, if you will, would be needed. Verse 1, they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 2 says, if they could have, they would have stopped doing the sacrifices. It's like, okay, well, that temporarily covers it. That temporarily covers it. That temporarily covers it. But eventually those sins were going to have to be paid, right? It's like transferring credit card balances all through the Old Testament. But what took care of the balance? The sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. What we rejoice in, what we kind of fail, we're so far removed from the reality of the sacrificial system that we kind of read this and like, well, yeah, that wouldn't be great and I'm glad we're not there, but like, it doesn't hit us of what that would be like. And to realize, no, when Jesus went to the cross, he really did pay it all. So that in turn, yes, we can say what the song says, all to him I owe, but or we can say what the text says here, so I'll draw near. I'll hold fast. I'll consider others. Verse 4 told us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Verse 5 says, Jesus didn't come with sacrifices or offerings. He came with a body because in verse 6, God had no pleasure in those burnt offerings. They were waiting for something better. Verse 8 reiterates the same. Verse 11 says, here's the role of the priest. They were offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Like in my mind, and I don't know, don't really need to know, but I do wonder, what would it be like to be that priest? He's like, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing what God has said, and yet the reality is, it is eternally ineffective. These same sacrifices that we're doing over and over will never actually deal with the problem. Like, do you like those problems that just keep cropping up, and you can't solve them? I really don't like those kinds of things. It's like, man, if we can just fix it and be done, that is what we want to do. But for the priests, the sacrifices which they offered could never take away those sins. And yet, while those sacrifices were repetitive, they were instructive, they were ineffective, at the same time, they were prospective. Verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things. You see, those sacrifices were kind of casting ahead to go, there's a sacrifice coming that will take care of it. And that's where we go, secondly, having remembered the past, trying to survey it, we come, secondly, to our need to rejoice in the present, to rejoice in our position in Christ, to realize we're under a different arrangement, a different agreement. I hope it's in your mind that when that old covenant that did involve the sacrifices was very kind of God. It was very kind of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that point very clearly. It says, it was glorious, right? Like, if you did have a car that never needed fuel or maintenance, you would look back at your old cars and go, I can't believe we drove something like that. Like, why didn't we do this sooner? No maintenance, no fuel, nothing ever needed. It almost doesn't seem comparable. And yet to realize, like, what we have now is amazing. To realize when it comes to us being separated from God, our sin should keep us from any kind of relationship with God. And so for God to give the law and say, here's a means of relating to us, for us to relate to him, is glorious. It is kind. It is merciful. And yet it pales in comparison to what's done in the new covenant that we rejoice in even now. You go ahead and read the text from verse 10 down through verse 17. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body that was earlier prepared, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. For after that he had said this before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So here's the difference. Here's the change. And as we've said, rejoice in this position in Christ. Rejoice in this present covenant. We'll summarize it quickly with two reasons. Reason number one is simply the atonement. To realize that what he says here is that our sins, my sins, your sins, have been completely, undeservedly atoned for. Our sins are paid. Whereas the sacrifices of the Old Testament were repetitive, they were ineffective, they were instructive. You come to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and you realize it is singular. Right? You look at verse 10, how many times? Once. You look at verse 12, how many sacrifices? One sacrifice. You look at verse 14, one offering. Like, there is denominational teaching, as I'm sure you know, that would teach when you come to communion, it is actually the blood and body of Jesus Christ once more. Go, no, there's not a need for repeated sacrifice of Jesus. There was one sacrifice for sins forever. There's not a continual, perpetual need for sacrifice because what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. That's our second thought here, is not just a singular sacrifice, but a sufficient sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins forever. And verse 12 gives us the idea of the sufficiency. Why? Because whereas in verse 11, every high priest stood daily and ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus in verse 12, what does he do? He sits down. His work's done. There's no need for him to continue standing and offering sacrifices, but because what needed to take place is accomplished. And it is verse 14, by that one offering that he perfects forever them that are sanctified. To go, you're set apart as his. And so he declares you to be righteous because of the work of his son. It is that work, that covenant, that we rejoice in this evening. In fact, you'll notice with me, when you get to verse 15, we're told the Holy Ghost that is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. The Holy Spirit gave and testified to this covenant. You can go back and read that covenant in Jeremiah 31, particularly verses 31 to 34 there. Realize he's already touched it back in Hebrews chapter 8. For sake of time, we won't go there. But it's found there in Jeremiah 31. When you look at the covenant of what God does through Christ, what we enjoy now, he says, you're going to be actually internally motivated to have relationship with me, right? He says, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds will I write them. It's like we talked about this morning. It's not just like this external have to being pushed upon you. I don't remember, maybe it was last Sunday. Sometime recently in a message, I was talking about how sometimes we take younger children and teach them to apologize. And like when you're saying like, hey, you need to tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. It's like it's not by heart at all. Like nothing in them wants to, but they know they're going to be in more trouble. So they go ahead and get it out there, right? It's being externally constrained. It's a wonderful thing when someone comes along internally motivated and goes, you know what I did was wrong. It was sinful. It was unkind. Would you forgive me? What we're being told here in the text is rather than multiple sacrifices, God worked through his Son and then through the Spirit to take his law and write it in our hearts so that we want to please him. We want relationship with him. It's not that we have to. Again, I love the language of 2 Corinthians 3. Maybe something for you to go back and look at this week where 2 Corinthians 3 looks at the law, looks at the old covenant under Moses and says that was written on tables of stone, like Ten Commandments tables of stone. It was glorious, but it was written on tables of stone. Whereas in the new covenant, it is not the law written on tables of stone that compels us anymore. It is the fact that the Spirit of God has written the law in our hearts. He's changed us. He's transformed us. On top of that internal motivation, we're told in verse 17 that there's total forgiveness. God, creator of everything, the one who rightfully gets to rule our lives and should serve as our judge because we've sinned against him, says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They're falling short of my law. Their absolute lawlessness is the idea of the word iniquities. Will I remember no more? This sovereign one, this creator of all, who we rebelled against, says, I'll forget their sins. They'll be canceled out. You're released from obligation. Why? Because the debt's already been paid. Jesus paid for it. Right? That's where the text continues on, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. To go, this has been canceled out. The sin debt has been paid. You're released. You can go free. No more need for payment. No more need for sacrifice. It's been addressed. So what should that do? Draw near. Hold fast. Consider one another to encourage, to provoke, to love, to good works. One of the reasons we rejoice in our position in Christ, we rejoice in the present covenant that we are under, is the atonement. But I want us to look at a second reason. Before I get there, we'll illustrate it this way. We use our phones a lot, okay? A lot. I think if I remember correctly from what I looked at, average person opens their phone 92 times a day. Some of you are under, and some people pull the average higher, okay? Just saw Leslie nudge Matt, like Matt's the 92 times a day guy, I'm sure, okay? Depending on which generation you're in, I won't indict any of them. You spend between 2.5 and 4.5 hours on your phone every day, but you don't have time for other things, okay? We should just all pull out our phone and look at the screen time estimate, like provoke to love and good works, right? But beyond phone use, what caught my attention is Google use. Daily, 13.7 billion Google searches. 13.7 billion. Google owns just under 91% of the search market. Pretty astounding. 71% of all those searches are done on mobile devices. So that the average user searches Google about 3 to 4 times a day. And some of you are like, I don't. And some of others like me are like, only 3 to 4? I probably do pull that a little higher along the way. People go looking for all kinds of answers, all kinds of information. What do I need to know? Like when you go to Google and say, how many times do people Google during a day? Okay. We go there for all kinds of information because it gives us access at our fingertips to all kinds of information, good and bad. And yet what I want to remind us and use that as an analogy for coming to the text is to go, the second reason you can rejoice is because you have access to God. The first thought was atonement. Your sins are paid for. Most of us are like, that's great. I'm glad my sins are paid for. But then also to realize that where the text of Scripture goes back is not just to say your sins are paid for in the atonement. You have access to God. Like in my mind, and I didn't Google this one, and I probably wouldn't trust the answer anyway. But how many times a day does the average person talk to God? 13.7 billion Google searches a day. I wonder how many prayers to God per day. Do we hit like the 3 to 4 average on Google searches in terms of, actually, I'm going to go to God. Like, He is more powerful and knowledgeable than Google. We get that, right? And they go, we have this incredible privilege to talk to Him, to ask Him to work. We have unprecedented, unmerited access to God. On the basis of our sins being forgiven, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us, through the veil that is to say His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Right? Starts into those commands based on this access to God. Let me walk us back through in the moments that remain, verses 18 through 21, and point you first to the manner of our access, this position that we have. He says, you are having, brethren, boldness. That word having is in the present tense. It's like, it's not going to disappear. It's not occasional, but it is continually available, even if you don't feel like it. You have it. It's also for believers, for Christians. It says, having brethren. This is a unique privilege because of your position in Christ. To go, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are His child, you have access to Him as your Father. So take advantage of it. Talk to Him, right? And then it says boldness. It's not just continuous, it's not just for Christians, but it is done with confidence. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. The same word showed up all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4 to say, come boldly before the throne of grace. You know, there's no reason for us when it comes to God to be shy or apprehensive about making a request. To be timid, but say, God, this is my desire. This is my will. But at the end of the day, I trust you. Whatever you have is best. And then he says, to enter into the holiest, a place that we don't belong. That place that, according to Leviticus 16, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest went one time per year. The place where the ark was, and really more importantly, that when the ark was, or the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was, the Shekinah glory was. So you can go into this place of God's presence boldly. Not like once a year after all this has been done, having offered sacrifices. You can go boldly and immediately. Like Hebrews 9 kind of walks back through what the priest had to do. It's in Hebrews 9 verse 7 to go, here's the sacrifice, make a sacrifice for yourself, make a sacrifice for the people, and then go in. We don't have to do that with God, right? We could talk about it in terms of people, and you know, there's someone that we want to talk to, and it's like, well, I got to set up a meeting. You know, depending on what all's there, I might have to be qualified in order to get that meeting. I might even have to have a background check to get that meeting. And I just hope I can talk. I can have a few minutes here. Like, we're talking about the God who created it all and yet loved us enough to give us access, not because we earned it, but because His Son paid for it. It says, come boldly. The means of our access here is by the blood of Jesus. Realize, yes, you can come. You can come boldly. And yet what is so staggering is, again, we didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. It is simply by the blood of Jesus Christ that we can come boldly, finding mercy. Like what we should expect entering God's presence in light of our sinfulness would be wrath. But what we find is mercy, Hebrews 4:16. It says, by a new and living way, when we come to verse 20, by a new and living way. That word new is an interesting word. It only is used within the book of Hebrews, and it does speak of something that is new, but often seems to have the connotation of something that has also been killed. I believe it's, if my memory's correct, it's Hebrews 9:18 that talks about this new sacrifice that was done for sins as well. We come in because of the sacrifice of Christ, but that sacrifice is alive. Like, what a juxtaposition. It's freshly killed. It's a new sacrifice, but it is a living sacrifice as well. If we wonder about that interpretation, the text goes on to say, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. What's the veil? Like, how did we get entrance into the holy place? Like, you think back to the way the tabernacle and then the temple was laid out, and we recognize this thick veil that separated. And you go, well, that was torn at Christ's crucifixion. And now the author of Hebrews, under inspiration, picks up that imagery to go, you can go into the holy place, and really in passing through, it's like you're only entering through the way that Jesus has provided, particularly the body or the incarnation of Jesus Christ has provided. And then to realize, even as we go, we have this priest that was alluded to earlier in our conversation. Verse 21, we have this high priest over the house of God. God's done everything that's necessary for us to have a relationship with him. We come with our sin. He gave us a means to relate to him. Here's sacrifices. You offer them every year, over and over and over. The priest does not stop because his work is not done, but it will never take away those sins. And then God comes along in mercy and says, here's my son. Those sacrifices were not enough, so a body has been prepared. And he gives that body, offered one time for sins forever. To go, you know what? The atonement's been accomplished. Your sins are covered. You're now viewed as right. And yet it's not just the atonement, but to go, you now have access to God. And so one final time, I challenge you, encourage you, in light of the work of Jesus Christ, draw near. Draw near. Spend time in God's word. Spend time talking to God because of what he's done for you. And then hold fast. Like, if your week is really full, if life is full of stresses and pressures, I don't know what all is going on, hold fast. And then finally, look to help others along the way. Consider one another that you might provoke to love and to good works. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this rich text that points us first to the work that you have done through your son, Jesus Christ, and even the unbelievable privilege we have to talk to you now. And then, Lord, to lay out for us, because of the access we have to you, these responsibilities, these privileges, really. Lord, I pray that you would work in individual lives, that we would be close with you this week. We would continue to hold on to what we believed, and that we would consider one another, that we might challenge and encourage one another to love and good works. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.